Well, we are going to be in Psalm 33, as of course we're going through the Psalms. We're not going systematically through them, but we're taking different Psalms and teaching them. And we chose Psalm 33, started it last week, we'll finish it this morning, just in light of the celebration of our country, 4th of July coming up. And, just fit perfect with Joel and a lot of our worship team being gone to have Jack and, his band share with us some American music. And you're going to get a little bit more in the close of the service. And today is the call to fall, which is where churches around the nation are called by God to fall on their knees and to pray for themselves, to pray for the church, to pray for our witness, and to pray for our nation. And so we're going to close the message this morning with a time of doing that. And I thought it would be better to do it at the end of the message after the word has taken some root in our hearts this morning. And so we titled the message, "The Nation That God Will Bless." That's what we're looking at. What nation will God bless? Well, we're looking at the theme verse here in verse 12, is actually where we pick it up this morning. And it says this, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance." What nation will God bless? God will bless a nation who declares him as Lord and lives, and this is key, and lives under his lordship. A nation that is submitted to the Lord. And of course, this is the nation of Israel. And this is exactly what God was speaking about. He's talking here to the nation of Israel. And he's saying, I've chosen you out of all nations. I've called you to myself. And the nation that God will bless is those whom God is their Lord. Now, of course, the history of the nation of Israel wasn't always good. In fact, most of it wasn't good. It was a nation who started with God, who started with the Word of God, who started with godly leaders like people like Abraham, people like Moses, who brought the Word of God to them, people like David. But what we find is we find in the book of Judges so powerfully, we find them turning back to the ways of the world. And then God needing to raise up a leader amongst them and draw them and call them back to repentance, and God does revival. Now that's hope for our nation. Because as we saw last week, we saw that our nation was founded. I spent so much time giving you quotes from the founding fathers of our nation about worship and about the Bible. I mean, we looked at the national anthem, and many people don't know this, and if you weren't with us last week, the national anthem actually has four verses. We always sing the first verse. In fact, I was at the Angel game this Friday night with some of my family members, and, as we were singing the national anthem there at the, at the ballpark, it just had a different meaning to me from my studies and from our the teaching last week, how it just impacted me, knowing that there's more verses, and in those verses, it is our motto, it says, "In God we trust," and there's some other things in the verses about how God has favored us, and, we've gotten help from heaven, and things of that sort, but "In God we trust." This is what our nation was founded on. And then the Word of God, and we saw that 2 points we looked at last week, verses 1 through 3, we saw a nation that is built on the worship of God is a nation that can be blessed. We saw, secondly, a nation that is built on the Word of God in verses 4 through verse 12. And so, just thinking about those two kind of things, that the building blocks of a worship of God, not a worship of man, not a worship of himself, a worship of God. Of course, we talked about how we've seen that diminish greatly. We've pushed God out, a nation that's built on the Word of God. We've pushed God out of the public square. We said, just, you know, we came up with this idea, which was not by the founding fathers, by the way, as some people would like to say, this idea of separation of church and state, as if there was a separation, because our founding fathers came here so that they could worship God freely and they could worship God openly, not just to be confined to a house, not just to say, you guys can go do that over in your house and your church, but you can't do that openly and publicly. And you know, I was just thinking, you know, and I had so many more quotes that I could give you, and I'm not going to give them all to you this morning, and I really want to, especially to go back to the Word of God, so many different quotes, and just looking even at the first, you know, New England, you know, primer reading book for the kids, and just going through it and seeing it's all, how they learned their ABCs was all from memorizing Bible verses. That's how they learned their ABCs. You know, the first verse started with an A, the second verse started with a B, C, you know, and it's just amazing as you look at that and just, but I did want to give you a quote from Christopher Columbus, because he says that it was the Holy Spirit that put into his heart to come to this new world. Let me quote him. He says, it was the Lord, quote, it was the Lord who put into my mind. I could feel his hand upon me. The fact that it would be possible to sail from here to the Indies. There is no question that the inspiration was from the Holy Spirit, because he comforted me with rays of marvelous inspiration from the Holy Scriptures. He goes on to say, our Lord Jesus Christ directed, desired to perform a very obvious miracle to the voyage, voyage to the Indies, to confront me and the whole people of God, end quote. Wow. And you just see on every level how the Lord led our founding fathers all the way back to Christopher Columbus to come to this nation, to establish a nation that God indeed is their Lord. Well, what we want to do this morning is we want to look at the third point. We have two more points this morning, and of course, the first two I've already referred to. We did that last week. So we come to point number three this morning, which is a nation that trusts in the sovereignty of God. A nation that trusts in the sovereignty of God. Verses 3 through verse 19, let's read it. It says, the Lord looked from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his inhabitants, he looks. On all the place of his habitation, he looks. On all the inhabitants of the earth, he fashions our heart individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their souls from death, and to keep them alive in famine. The sovereignty of God is what we see here. When it says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, they recognize God as our Lord. He's not just our Lord, he's the Lord. He is, as the New Testament tells us, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is Lord over all. He is God supreme, reigning on high. He is in control. And you and I are going to find that it's in God's sovereignty is where we're going to find safety. Okay, listen to me. It's in God's sovereignty is where we're going to find safety. And this is what the psalmist declares. Again, we don't know that if David wrote this psalm. It's called one of the orphan psalms. It's in the section, one of the books of psalms. Of course, there's five books of psalms. It's in that first book of the psalms where there are mainly David's Psalms. I think there's only four Psalms that aren't described to David. And so here we find that, you know, he speaks about the Lord who looks from heaven, verse 13. He sees all of the sons of men. He's reigning on high. There's safety in sovereignty. When you and I understand that God isn't fretting, God isn't worried, God isn't troubled, God isn't surprised by the things going on in our lives, in our world, in our nation, but God is reigning on the throne and we turn to Him and we look to Him. Listen, we could do a survey of the Old Testament today. We could look at the book of Judges and see that when they turn their eyes from the Lord, when they go and trust in the things of the world, they look to the strength of other militaries, other nations. They begin to worship other idols. They begin to worship other gods. We find that their safety leaves immediately, and they're oppressed. And this is where our country is right now. We're in that cycle. We're in what I call the cycle of the book of Judges. And the key verse of the book of Judges says there's no fear of God before their eyes. They've lost the fear of God. We're in that. That's where our nation is right now. There's no fear of God. They've just simply lost the fear of God. I mean, since I taught last week, we had, you know, two-ninths of the Democratic Party having their debates. And all I have to say is there's no fear of God before their eyes. And again, I'm not talking about a party. I'm just saying what was said this week in the, you know, those running for the highest office of government, there's no fear of God. There's no love for the word. There's no worship of God, right? A nation built on the worship of God. There's no, you know, word of God ruling and right. We've rejected the Lord. And so right now we're in a place that we're not safe. But we're trusting in ourselves. We're trusting in our own strength. We're trusting in the American strength. We're trusting in being, quote, a superpower. But it's a vain hope. And we're going to see that. This psalm just lays all of that out so powerfully. The Lord is in heaven. He looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. He knows what's going on. He recognizes what's happening from the place, verse 14, from the place of his inhabitants, he looks. Now, it's important, or habitation, excuse me. The word here, habitation, is the word for enthroned. In fact, it's the ESV translation that translates this, the place where he sits enthroned. That's what it's saying, that God looks from his throne. And what a beautiful picture of sovereignty. God's on the throne. God's on the throne. God's in control, even though we don't necessarily see his control all the time. It says, on all the inhabitants of the earth. Notice it's not just the church. God isn't just sovereign over your life because he's your Lord, but he's sovereign over all. Verse 15, he fashions their hearts individually and considers all of their works. That's a beautiful phrase. He fashions their hearts. Not only is God sovereign, reigning and power over the world, over all the sons of men, over all the inhabitants of the earth, but of all of them, he knows every one of them individually. In fact, he made them. He created them distinctly, individually, uniquely. And that's the idea. In Psalm 139, there it says in verses 13 through 18, it says, for you form me in my inward parts. You conceive me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works that my soul knows very well, or that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully because God did it, skillfully woven in the lower parts of the earth. Just a way to speak about the mother's womb. Your eyes saw my substance yet, or being yet unformed. Before you were conceived, you had been conceived in the heart and the mind of God. Because remember, part of God's sovereignty is God is all-knowing. God cannot learn anything. Think about that. Okay, there's nothing he can learn. There's nothing, which is scary and encouraging when you know who he is. Scary if you don't know him. Means he knows everything about me. Encouraging to know he loves you and he's not shocked by anything you've done, by anything you've said, by anything you're doing. He knows it. He knew it so much, he sent his son to make atonement for it. All of our sins were yet future when Christ died. He cleansed all of them. To whom he foreknew, Romans chapter 8 says, to whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's pretty amazing. So he foreknew everything about me. And then he predetermined that I would what? I'd be conformed to the image of his son. Now that's encouraging to me. I'm going to make it. You're going to make it. Listen, if God is your Lord, you're going to experience blessing, even though if right now it doesn't look like it. And it says here, again, verse 16, your eyes saw, cross-reference here. Your eyes saw my substance yet being unformed. And in your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. And then listen to what he says. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sands. I want you to think about that. So in this knowledge, the psalmist, which many believe is David, says, and how precious are your thoughts towards me. And how great is the sum of them. If I was to count them, they would be more than the sands of the sea. They're just innumerable. Your knowledge for me, your knowledge about me, and your love in spite of all that you know about me. You know, we talk about, you know, when we buy a used car, don't get a lemon. God got a lot of lemons. The whole church is lemons. Think about it. But when he bought us, he knew it. He knew it. He loved you so much. He said, that's fine. It's like some guy buying this junker because he loves restoring cars. And he knows, I'm going to make this thing sweet. And that's exactly what the Lord did with you and me and is doing, right, with you and me. Individuals. You know, I just think of those of us that have more than one kid. We know how this is. They're all so unique, aren't they? They're all so different. So are we. We're all God's kids, right? We're all so different. But God's created us, and he's fashioned us. He's given us certain personalities, likes and dislikes. And you know, as we come under his lordship and come under his word and let the Holy Spirit change us and sanctify us and grow us in him, that we're gonna become like him. But we're still individuals, aren't we? We're not to be, you know, cookie-cutter Christians. We're not to be these robots. It says in verse 15 here, it says, he considers all their works. The word consider is translated in the ESV to observe. He watches. He observes all their works. He knows all their works. The New American Standard translates it, he understands. Like God is, again, sovereign, right? He's in full understanding of everything that is going on in our lives. Back to Psalm 139, it starts this way. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. This has got to be one of my wife's favorite passages. It's just mind-blowing. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Here's a psalmist is writing, just going, you know everything about me. You know words before I think them, let alone before I say them. You know everything about me. You've hedged me behind and before. You're in control. And he just says, this is too much for me. Such knowledge is too high. I can't attain it. God knows everything. And he chose to die for you. And he loves you. And wherever you might be today, if you will seek him and make him the Lord of your life, like not just, hey, Jesus be my Lord, but literally, he's my Lord. I'm going to obey him. That's what the Lord is referring to. I'm going to take his word and I'm going to obey him and I'm going to walk close to him. And when I'm in sin, I'm going to repent and I'm going to turn to him. He's going to bless your life. Just like he'll bless our nation if we do that as a nation. He's going to bless us, church, just like we'll do that. He'll do that if we do that as a church. He wants to bless us. Now, where we get in trouble is we depend on ourselves. Where we get in trouble is we figure, I'm going to do this myself. I'm going to fix this problem that I caused myself. And it's kind of the American mindset. You know, we're just going to rise up and we're just going to deal with it and we're going to just make it better. And this is exactly what the psalmist is declaring here. In verses 16 through 18, really verses 16 through 17, he says, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. The word vain here, by the way, is a word for falsehood. It's a lie. To put my trust in something that seemingly looks good is a lie. That's exactly what he's saying. It's a vain hope. Neither shall, the end of verse 17, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. And we do. And okay, let's just talk about our country for a minute. As a country, we're a superpower. We look to our military. That's our security. That's our safety. Do you want to know the safety and protection of the United States of America? It's recognizing that God is our Lord. He's the only one that can save. He's the only one that can deliver. We are putting our security in a vain hope. We are putting our security in a false hope. We are putting our security in a lie. And that's exactly here what he is declaring. Yes, those things God will use. The military is strong. It is powerful. It is there to protect us. And, you know, politically, we need to invest into our military. It's a smart thing to do. But we need to do it recognizing that God is the one that is sovereign over it. Listen, the military of Israel, they didn't go, hey, well, who cares? We don't need a military. We got God. No, they had a military, but they recognized as the captain of the military, they recognized God was the leader and God was ultimately the one because they were many times outnumbered, outmatched, hopelessly going to be destroyed, and God intervened. In fact, listen to what the Word of God says. This is what they write. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 31 says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle. So there's nothing wrong with preparing ourselves for the day of battle. But deliverance and victory are from the Lord. Wow, that's a powerful verse. Deliverance and victory are from the Lord. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots, and a chariot would be like a tank. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we remember the name of the Lord our God. Like, oh, how we need to remember. Hosea says it this way, Hosea 1, verse 7, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horse or horsemen. You see, the Word of God over and over is clear that God is the one that saves. God is the one that delivers. In whatever situation we find ourselves as individuals, because again, we saw, He makes us as individuals. Whatever place we find ourselves as individuals, He is going to save us as we look to Him. Where are you today? What's going on in your life? Is there something in your life that you feel like there's no way out of this? There's no way out. There's no deliverance for me. Is it a financial thing? Is it an issue of something morally going on in your life? Is it a marital thing? Is it a family thing? Is it some kind of career thing, some, you know, division, some situation, whatever it might be? Sometimes I think our eyes are on the wrong place. We're looking at the giant in front of us and saying it's never going to work. But you know, the Bible is filled, I mean filled with examples of God delivering His people in very supernatural and very powerful ways. And the parting of the Red Sea is probably one of the first ones. Listen to what Psalm 44 says. Psalm 44, verses 1 through 8. I just want to read the whole section. It's just so good. We have heard with our ear, O Lord. Our fathers have told us the deeds that You did in their days. In days of old, You drove out the nations with Your hand. But then You planted, speaking about Israel, driving out the nations, planting Israel. You afflicted the people and cast them out, speaking about the land. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was Your right hand, Your arm, and the light of Your countenance, that is the presence of God, that went before them, because You favored them. Going on in verse 4, You are my king, O God. Command victory for Jacob. Through You, we will push down our enemy. Through Your name, we will triumph. Trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But You have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we boast all day long and praise Your name forever. And then he says, Selah, which is, hey, think on that. Wow. Just, we've heard it. We've heard of old. We've heard about it. And we have too, haven't we? I mean, we read the scriptures. We read the Old Testament. We hear about it. But wait a second. Do we believe it? Do we believe it? For instance, the destruction of the superpower of the world called Egypt. It was a superpower of the world. In the days where the children of Israel were bound in slavery, seemingly no way, no hope, no escape, and God brought up a deliverer. And his name was Moses. But Moses, he was a knucklehead. You know, Moses, 40 years, grew up in Egypt. Then he killed a guy trying to fulfill the will of God to be the deliverer in his own power. So you know what he did? He spent another 40 years. He fled from Egypt for his life. And he was on the backside of the desert in Midian as a shepherd. It wasn't until he was 80 that God said, okay, you ready? After the 40 years of building you up, 40 years of breaking you down, are you ready now? And he sends him in. And God brings a great deliverance through him. But it's God that does it. In Exodus 14, there's some verses I want you guys to jot down, just some chapters of the Bible. I want you guys to just look at them later. Man, these will really strengthen your faith and your resolve and where you might be. But let me just read a couple verses out of those sections. So Exodus 14, but Exodus 14 verses 17 through 18, it says, "And I will," God speaking, "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all of his armies," listen, "his chariots and his horsemen, that the Egyptians should know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And you jump down in Exodus 14 to verse 28, and it says, "And when the water returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, not so much as one of them remained." God wiped out the nation. Many of us know the story. Moses is there. They're running for their life. They're not like some military power. They're running. They're slaves running in the middle of the desert. They come to the Red Sea. They can't cross. The Egyptians are coming, and God parts the Red Sea through Moses, and they run into the dry land in the Red Sea, and they're crossing over it, and the Egyptians follow. Once the last person steps onto the shore, the Israelis, the sea collapses, and all they see is chariot wheels and bodies and you know, Egyptian gear floating up on the shore. Done. Solve that problem. I mean, we read it, you know. We grew up in the church. We heard it in Bible stories, you know, children's ministry, a little craft about it, Moses. This really happened. It's really happened. What about the destruction of the city of Jericho? Now here you have an army led by Joshua come into the promised land, first city you come to, city of Jericho. And God says, "Okay, here's your military strategy. You're going to walk around the city." What? You're going to basically go praise me. And the last day you walk around the city, you're just going to blow the trumpet with all you got. And when you blow that puppy, the walls are just going to shatter. What? I mean, come on. Let's get practical, Lord. You ever said that to him? God's ways aren't our ways. But God's in control. God knows what he's doing. And of course, why does he do it? He's going to get the glory. Joshua 6. You can read that story later. Joshua 6, I'll just read verse 5. "And it shall come to pass when they make a loud blast with the ram's horn, and when they hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the walls of the city will fall down flat." These are massive, massive, thick walls. Houses are in these walls. This isn't like a wooden fence, okay? These are massive, massive, you know, stone walls. "And the people shall go up, everyone straight before them." That's your military strategy. When I knock the walls down, everyone's surrounding the city, and you just go and take it. And everyone just goes straight. That's all you got to do is go straight. I'll take care of the walls. Is there a wall in your life right now? Is there a wall in front of you, and there's no way to get through it? There's no way out? What about the story of Gideon? Those of you that went to Israel remember Gideon's spring, and they're right there in the valley of Megiddo, where the battle of Armageddon will take place. A massive, massive, massive valley. It's bigger than our city. Just this huge, huge valley, and the Midianites are camped out there, and the Amalekites and the people of the east. And God tells Gideon, "You got too many men. You got to whittle them down." In Judges chapter 7, now again, Gideon was kind of forced into the whole thing anyways. In Judges 7, verse 2, it says, "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me.'" Okay, what are you talking about? Let's Read verse 12 of Judges 7. It says, "And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were laid in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sands by the seashore in multitude." Too many to number. Listen, camels is like the super tank. Okay, if camels are these incredibly taller beast that can last in a battle and can last for days without water. Camels, you know, you might think of a camel like, "I'm going to go on a camel ride." Camels are wicked, evil beings. Okay? Those of you that went to Israel, you might have saw that, right? Okay? We're in Jericho, the camel, attacking each other. They're gross. Okay, anyways, I won't get off on camels. I promise. I'm going to stay on topic here this morning. But you know, they are mighty in battle. I mean, you couldn't even number them. And God says, "Oh, you got too many guys because you're going to take glory for yourself. So I'm going to whittle you down to 300 guys. And here's your military strategy. I'm going to give you a trumpet. I'm going to give you a torch." Oh, you can burn them, right? I'm going to give you a torch. And here's the big one. I'm going to give you a clay pot. You ready? You ready to go? You know, it's like, are you serious right now, Lord? You want me to go with three? Yeah. And this is what you're going to do. You're just going to divide up your great army into three companies, 100 and 100 and 100, and you're going to surround the valley of Megiddo. You're going to surround this army. And then when I give the word, you're going to blow the trumpet. You're going to break the pot. The torch is going to be held up. And you're just going to say, "The sword of the Lord and Gideon is upon you." And then what are we going to do? Run in? You know, what are we going to do? God's like, "I'll do the rest." They obey him. And in verse 22 of Judges 7, it says, "And when the 300 blew the trumpet, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled." He says, "You're going to watch them fight each other because I'm going to fight your battles." What about David and Goliath? Remember that story? Of course we do. And this giant, you know, Goliath is coming against the children of Israel and taunting them day after day. And David shows up and he says, "I'll take him." Saul finally reluctantly says, "Okay, I mean, we don't really have any other hope. I guess you'll go die," basically. Tries to put his armor on him. He says, "I don't need your armor. I got the armor of the Lord." And in 1 Samuel chapter 17, jot that down, 1 Samuel chapter 17. In verses 42 through 47, it tells us a little bit about the story. And it says, "And the Philistine," that is Goliath, "looked about and saw David. He despised him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?'" I love that phrase. What, you come to me with your little sling? Okay, just your little stick there with a little thing on it, in your little pouch. "And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.' Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin.'" He's fully armed, big old giant. "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, whom you have defied." Verse 46, he goes on, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And all the earth shall know that there is a God in Israel." And here's the kicker. "And all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand, And so he did. And the giant was taken down and the Philistines scattered and Israel chased them. This is just how God works. I mean, just over and over and over and over, right? Well, maybe some stories that aren't so familiar. In 2 Kings chapters 6 and 7, write that down. 2 Kings chapters 6 and 7. There the kingdom is Samaria is surrounded by the king of Syria. And they're under siege. There's this massive siege. They're in a complete, absolute famine. And it says this in 2 Kings chapter 6. He just shows the plight of the situation, verses 24 and 25. And it happened after that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And indeed, they were besieged. Besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for eight shekels of silver, and 1/4 of a cab, which is a pint of dove's droppings, disgusting, for 5 shekels. It shows you the situation at hand. You mean I gotta buy dove's droppings to eat? Yeah, that's where they were. It was so bad. It goes on in the end of chapter 6 to talk about as the king of Samaria is walking on the wall and a woman cries out to him. He says, "What do you need?" And she says, "Listen, me and my friend, we both have a son. And we made an agreement that we would eat my son yesterday. So we killed him, we boiled him, we ate him. But now she's hiding her son. Help me." King just ripped his clothes. Just ripped his clothes. He had sackcloth and ashes under it, and he was just so upset. And you know what he was really upset at? The man of God, Elisha. Elisha was a prophet at that time. And so he calls, for a messenger to go to Elisha, and he's following him. And in chapter 7 it starts, and it says, "Then Elisha said to him as he comes into his house, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a sea of fine flour shall be sold for 1 shekel. Remember, you're buying, 1/4 of dove's droppings for 5 shekels. So he's saying now a sea. Now a sea is estimated to be about 8 gallons. And 2 seas of barley for 1 shekel at the gates of Samaria. So the officer on whom the king was leaning answered the man of God and said to him, 'Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this be done?' And he said, 'In fact, you shall see it will with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it.'" And indeed, that's exactly what happened. Well, how did it happen? Well, outside the walls of the city of Samaria, like walls of Jericho, like this walled city, the armies camped around them. They're besieging them, not letting any food in. So just, we're going to starve them out. There was these 4 lepers. And they would just get food from that would be thrown over the wall and stuff. There was no food. They're about to die. So they decide, hey, either we go in the city and try to find something and everyone's going to freak out because we're lepers and we're going in the city. But let's just go to the Syrian camp and just see. Just, they might kill us, but I mean, we're going to die anyways. And so they go. And it says that when they went, they found the whole place abandoned, and they found all of the food left. The horses were still there. The tents were there. And they just started macking out. And they're just like, wow. And then they're like feeling a little guilty. Like, everyone's dying. We're over here. We ought to share some of this. And so they go. And they share it. And they tell the king. And they come. And it says in chapter 7 of 2 Kings in verses 6 and 7, it says, "And the Lord had made the Assyrian army hear a noise of the chariots and horses and a noise of a great army. And they said to one another, the king of Israel has hired the Hittites and the Egyptians kings to come upon us. So the Syrians arose and fled in the twilight and left the tents, the horses, the donkeys, even the camp as it was, and they fled for their lives. God just confused. God just made them hear some huge army coming. Like, this is what God does. God works in ways that are not conventional. God works in ways that are different. And when you and I trust in our own ways, in horses and chariots and our own strength, this is where we're going to find ourselves. We're going to find ourselves having a false hope. But when we trust in the Lord and we put our trust in Him, He's able to deliver in ways that are just incomprehensible to us. You know, we see this throughout Scripture over and over and over. And I can't give you all of the examples. This is the great thing about reading through your Bible. There's one more, and I won't give it to you, but I'm going to give you the reference in Jehoshaphat. Such a great one. He tells them to go out in battle. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 20. He tells them to go out in the battle. And when you go out in the battle, I'm going to fight for you. It's not going to be you that fights. It's going to be me that fights. And he states that to them. And so he's got, you know, the Moabs, those from Moab, those from Ammon, the Ammonites, and those from Seir, from Mount Seir. They're all coming against Israel. So they go out, and they go out worshiping. They go out blowing trumpets and singing and praising. And all of a sudden, the Moabites and the Ammonites turn on those from Mount Seir, and they kill them. They wipe them all out. And then the Moabites and Ammonites turn on each other and wipe each other out. And Jehoshaphat is saved and never lifts a sword because the battle belongs to the Lord. And so that's here what this psalm is speaking of so clearly. And he goes on in verse 18, he says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. God's eye, the word eye is a reference to the favor of God. You know, when you're watching over, it speaks of safety. We watch over our kids. When we go away, we will bring someone in. We call them a babysitter, right? Someone to watch over, to protect. God's watchful eye is on us. It's not a watchful eye of judgment and hatred. It's a watchful eye of compassion, care, safety, and love. In fact, the word here for mercy in the end of verse 18 is the word that is translated in the ESV, his steadfast love, or the New American Standard, his loving kindness, or the NIV, his unfailing love. This is what he's speaking about, that God's watchful eye. And notice this whole passage is about God looking, God seeing. Verse 13 says, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. Verse 14, it says that he sits in his enthroned, looking on the inhabitants of the earth. Considering verse 5. This all is this idea of God watching, God caring, God watching over you. When the disciples were out on the boat and there was a storm, it says, and Jesus was on the mountain watching. But Jesus didn't show up until the fourth watch of the night. He didn't come till the last hour. It wasn't until they realized, we can't do it. Almost all hope was lost. You find that in your life. Sometimes you're like, okay, Lord, couldn't you have come a little earlier? That was tough. I'm trying to get you to not trust in yourself, not trust in this world. It says here, to deliver their souls from death and to keep them alive, verse 19, in famine. And even some of the stories that I shared with you just shows us that to save their souls from death, to keep them alive in famine. Lastly, in verses 20 through 22, and this will be quick, a nation that waits on the Lord. That's what we see here. The fourth point, a nation that waits on the Lord. It says, our soul waits for the Lord, for he is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Yet your mercy, O Lord, let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us. Again, the word mercy there is that same Hebrew word that we found in verse 18. It speaks of steadfast love, loving kindness, unfailing love. That your loving kindness be upon us, just as we hope in you. This idea here of just waiting on the Lord. That's what we need. We need to wait. Of course, we're not a nation. We're not a people that waits on the Lord. We need to wait on the Lord. Church, we know the Lord. In our country, we are the people who know our God. We know his strength. The things that I'm speaking this morning, the things we're reading in Scripture are resonating in our hearts. We are saying, amen. Yes, Lord, help me to obey you. We love the Lord. We believe in his word. And what we so desperately need right now is we need to wait on the Lord. As a country, we need to pray, don't we? And you know, Psalm 27, verse 14 says, wait on the Lord, be of good cheer, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Just this call that he'll strengthen you through waiting. You'll be encouraged through waiting. We can look at our country and we can say, it's hopeless. Listen, go read the book of Judges. There is only hope for this nation because of the God of hope. If our eyes are fixed upon him, if we put our eyes on him, we are going to find that there is great, great hope in him. Jehoshaphat, that story I shared with you, it says, Lord, we put our eyes on you. It's his prayer he prays. And they go out and they trust him. And God delivers them. And so we need to do the same thing. Psalm 62, verse 1 says, truly, my soul silently waits for God, for from him comes salvation. He goes on in Psalm 62 in verses 5 and 6, my soul waits for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is the defense. I shall not be moved. We must wait on the Lord. We must come to the Lord and wait on him. And so today we're going to do the call to fall. And again, joining in with so many other churches around the nation. And here's the vision. The vision is that we're going to spend 5 minutes on our knees as a congregation waiting on God, praying. And here's my thing. Here's the direction that I want to direct us in this morning. I was talking to my pastor friend last night. He's the pastor of the Baptist Church over on Main Street. Great, great guy. He's my neighbor. And just a sweet brother. He's been pastoring there for like 30 years or something. 35 years. I don't know. He's just got me beat. That's all I know. And you know, he says, I've heard a lot, and we're talking about, you know, doing this with our congregations this morning and praying. And so they're doing it with us. And I told him, I tell you guys that they're joining with us. He says, I hear people say a lot, you know, I'm praying for a revival. We're praying. We need a revival. We need a revival. And we do. Our nation's situation is because of us. Make no mistake about it. The church. The Church of Jesus Christ has not been the Church of Jesus Christ. I mean, you look at all the churches across this land, all the Christians, all those who claim to be Christians. Listen, we have compromised. We as a church, we have sinned. Just like the children of Israel, the people of God, they compromised, they sinned, and God brought judgment. No question that part of God's judgment upon this nation is what we're seeing going on in our nation. Okay? Make no mistake about it. He says, I hear a lot of people they pray for revival, but I'm not hearing people talking about the prayer of repentance and brokenness over our sins. See, it's not until we get to that point that we're going to be able to experience that revival. And that's a fact. That's exactly what you see throughout the whole Testament. It's when they came so low and they cried out to God, and God sent them a deliverer, and they were ready to repent. Two verses I want to read to you guys this morning. The first one, they're not on the overhead. I want you to see them. We're going to spend some time on our knees, so you can maybe thumb this in your Bible, open up to it. Is 1 Peter chapter 4 and 2 Chronicles 7. 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 17. Now the context is about persecution, actually, for the church. And he says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And then he quotes from Proverbs 11, verse 31, where he says, "Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will be the ungodly and the sinners? When will the ungodly and sinners appear?" I want you to think about that. He's saying here, the church must lead. If the world has any hope of being saved, if our secular country has any hope of being changed, of being saved, it's the church that's going to bring about that. It's going to start, judgment starts first in the house of God. It starts first here. It starts first in our hearts. It's so needed for us. In 1 Chronicles, many of you are 2 Chronicles, many of you know the passage very well. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. This is when Solomon dedicates the temple, builds the temple, dedicates the temple, and they have this huge feast and everything goes great. And God comes to him later and he appears to him by night. And he says to him in verse 12, he says, "And I've heard your prayers, and I have chosen this place of my for myself as my house of sacrifice." And he says, "And when I shut up heaven and there's no rain, when I command the locusts to devour the land and send pestilence among my people," when he's saying, when I judge, church, this is where we are as a nation. We are under judgment right now. People are saying, "Well, America is going to be judged." America's being judged. We're being judged by what's going on in our country, the immorality, the mass murder of children called abortion. I mean, their judgment is here. You and I are suffering because of it. You and I are right now, we're in a place where we're being pushed, we're being forced right now to accept certain lifestyles that are unbiblical and ungodly. And it's not a matter of freedom, it's a matter of the lack of freedom. We don't have the freedom to believe what we believe, because if we do, we're wrong. Because they've made it an issue of race when it's an issue of morality. And this is what God says. He says, when these things are happening, when judgment is happening, verse 14, "If my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face," notice this phrase, "and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land." When my people, not when the world, not when there's revival that takes place, when mass amounts of heathens are being born again, he says, "When my people who are called by my name, when they humble themselves, when they seek my face, when they pray, and when they turn from their wicked ways, then I'm going to hear from heaven, I'm going to forgive their sins, and I'm going to restore their land. I'm going to heal their land." And we need to recognize that. We need to start first with us. It's so easy to criticize. We need to start right here. Where am I? Have I compromised? Am I in sin? Where's my life? How about my church? How about my family? Have I misrepresented the Lord in my workplace? Where am I? How am I seeking Him? What's going on in my heart? What kind of sin's happening here? Have I turned from my wicked way? And so this morning we want to do that. And so we're going to spend a few minutes doing that. So those of you that are physically able, would you join me on your knees? And I'm just going to lead us as we just get our hearts right with God and pray for our nation together. And Father, we, as we just, Lord, even have, I have Bible open right here and just see this verse. My people, that's us, God. We're in a place, God, where we want to cry out for our nation. God, we ask for revival in this land. God, but you call us first to humble ourselves, to turn from our wicked ways. And so, God, right now, we just, before we pray for our nation, we pray for the church. We pray, God, for every individual in the church. Lord, where there's division, God, we pray, Lord, for healing. Where we've caused division, Lord, your word tells us to leave our gift at the altar if we know our brother has something against us. Not even that we have something against them, they have something against us. And go and make reconciliation. Forgive us, God. Show us right now. Search us, Lord. Forgive us, God. Maybe it's a certain doctrine we've divided over, certain practice. It's a non-essential. Forgive us, God. Cleanse us, God. Father, for our own, Lord, apathy, for the lack of, Lord, prayer in our lives, the lack of the care for the lost. God, for the lack of fulfilling the Great Commission in our lives personally, sharing you, Lord, with those around us. Too busy, too focused on other stuff, building our kingdom. Stressed out, Lord, honestly, about our kingdom. Stressed out about, Lord, putting our vain hope in things that can never protect. We'll find no safety. But forgive us. Just take a minute. Just confess your sins to the Lord. For not, Lord, drinking in and taking in your word, forgive us. For just letting media, Lord, rule our lives and not your word. Forgive us. Forgive us, God. Cleanse us. Help us to repent. Help us to make a change. God, for not letting your word, even though we know it, rule us. Be absolutely authoritative in our lives. Forgive us, oh God. Lord, we pray for our nation, God. Have mercy. Do revival in the church. Use the church. Lord, I think of George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards. I think of the great awakening that took place before this country was birthed, but in this country. God, we need another one. Would you have mercy? Would you just begin to pour out your Holy Spirit? Please, God. Please help us, Lord. As we stay in an attitude of prayer, we're going to begin to pray for our government. As I do, I'm going to invite up the worship team just to get ready. And Father, we pray, Lord, right now. Lord, as the election cycle started a lot earlier than normal, God, we pray that you would have mercy in our country. Father, we pray, God, that you would use us, Lord, to love and to care and to minister to those in office, whatever party they might be, their people for whom you died. Whatever view they might hold, they're people for whom, Lord, you want to transform. Forgive us, God, for not loving them. Not loving them. Forgive us for hating them. God, give your people a heart for this nation, for those in politics. They're an unreached people group that live in a world that, Jesus, we can penetrate. I know, because you've allowed me to do it. We pray for mercy. Pray for mercy on those leading. Lord, I pray for my friend, Lord Philip Chen, for his heart, God, for the privilege you've given me to begin to disciple him. Lord, give me wisdom, Lord, and many more. Lord, they live in a world of secular, of junk, and Lord, they don't have the Bible. And God, I pray that you would just help us to reach out, to love them, their people for whom you died. And of course, as we invest into them, your word, it's going to change our nation. And so, God, we do pray. Your word tells us to pray for those in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Lord, we want freedom. We want the freedom to share the gospel. We want the freedom to worship. We want the freedom to love people like Jesus loved. God, as persecution comes our way, help us to stand, Lord, in boldness, but in such love. Your word tells us, speak the truth in love. Help us to do that. Bless this nation, we pray. God, bless America. Bless this nation for your glory. Bring us back to a missionary sending base of the world, like when this nation was born. It was from this nation missions was birthed in such a powerful way. A whole movement began. The greatest missionary sending nation in world history is the United States of America. Oh God, that you would continue to use us to be a light to the world. God, help us, we pray. We give you our hearts. We thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.